is a continuation of a message that we started a few weeks back, and that is the suffering, physical and spiritual soul suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the supreme sacrifice, the sacrifice that fulfilled the foretelling and the expectations of all the sacrifices of all godly people since the first one recorded as a sacrifice in the days of Abel, short time before his earthly journey abruptly ended. And I think that the fruits of our Lord's sufferings are the source of our comfort and the greatest joy that our souls can experience in this life here on earth flows from the greatest sorrow that he experienced on this earth. And before we proceed on with this message, I would like to stop for a moment in the awareness that sometimes as we journey through this valley, through this world, the world that has been soaked with the tears and sweat and blood of the faithful ones ever since the days of Abel the righteous. At times we are stopped for a moment by the events, either those that we have been expecting for a long time or those that suddenly happen unexpected. We stop for a moment and we think. We stop not because we choose to, but because we have to. Perhaps after so many millenniums, something is still left, something still remains in our soul of the initial purpose of the creation. When a child is born, it stirs up our sympathy, our compassion, our love, even if there is no relationship other than that we are all the creatures of the same Almighty God. Similar and yet different emotions are stirred up in our hearts and minds when we look at the remains of someone who yesterday was here and today is gone, never to come back. That fact that death is unavoidable, and if you understand the scripture correctly, we are not leaving this life 1 second too soon, nor 1 second too late, but at the appointed time. Our life and our days, our moments, are all numbered before the Lord, and all is in His power. Each time when we experience death of a relative, a sibling, a member of the immediate family, I think the other deaths that we remember in the past, from the past, come back to our memory. Right now, I remember when a child was born in my parents' family, a tiny baby. And after only a few weeks of life, apparently normal, usual, growing as an infant, the baby started crying and cried for days. And died of the infection of tetanus. So many questions are raised in the mind of a man. Why was that child born? Why was it ever conceived? To live and to suffer and to die. I remember other deaths. Remember the death of my dad. Not spending any time in his bed. He died in his garden behind the house. Very suddenly, abruptly, just disappeared. I remember the death of our mother that died so slowly. Decreasing her breathing so gradually, it was almost like a ship coming into the harbor, ever so slowly gliding until it touched the dock. Another life was ended. I remember the death of a man in a nursing home, convalescent home, that was in a coma, and medical staff apparently did not have any way of intervening or helping. His whole body was shaking. His lips moved from time to time and a very soft mumbling came out. And because the man was a stranger in this country, I was called to help if I could. What can I do with the man that I know? I don't know if he hears anything, if he understands anything. His arms and hands are shaking almost violently. No control. So I lifted up a short prayer to the Lord. Something amazing came to my mind, that all of the humanity is in a coma. The word of God sounds forth and hardly anyone hears. And among those that seem to be hearing something, only a few have a discernment, understanding, comprehension. So I asked the Lord to guide me. And then I said to the man, I addressed him by the name, and I said, Andy John, your friend, I'm here to talk to you about the Lord Jesus and your salvation. I see that you are in a difficult condition right now. We are not going to be here together for a long time. I'd like to encourage you to turn to the Lord in prayer and tell Him that you are not ready to die, and ask Him to make you ready, to prepare you to meet Him. Ask Him to forgive you your sins to extend to you His grace, mercy, salvation. God is gracious and merciful to those that turn to Him with a prayerful heart. Something, should I say, incredible or very credible happened. The man stopped shaking, but his lips could not shape the words that he apparently wanted to say, and he said that he cannot pray. Or at least, that's how I understood his mumbling. He was in a stroke. He cannot talk. So I moved even closer to his bed. I laid my hand on his forehead and I said, "Then I'm going to pray for you." And in my prayer I spoke very simple prayer, loud, clear. And I asked that the Lord would do exactly what I advised this man to ask of the Lord. And when I said Amen, he said Amen, and he talked. Then I realized, or I think I realized, that his stroke and his coma was in close relationship with the fear of death, that he's stepping into unknown, or perhaps into something that he knew was awful and terrible for him. And after my prayer that I hoped and prayed to be his prayer, he calmed down and was able to talk, was able to think. And I asked him, "Are you tired? Would you like me to leave you to rest?" And he said, "No, I would like us to stay together forever." So we talked a little bit longer. Then I left, and a couple days after, he was gone. There is always something sad in the death of a loved one. If that person was a disciple of the Lord, a fellow believer, a fellow pilgrim, as few as we are going to miss everyone. If that person was not a believer, our ongoing hope that someday perhaps his or her heart will turn to the Lord is cut off. There is no conversion after that. And yet we know not what is going in the heart and mind of a dying person, only the Lord knows. The Word of God is teaching us not to wait, not to delay, not to postpone, not to procrastinate, but rather to cleave to the Word of God, to trust and obey our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. On the other hand, when we see death or dying, we can see also that the Word of God is being fulfilled, and that every one of us will die. And for the sinner, the possibility of sinning and adding to his own judgment or her own judgment is ended. And for the believer in Christ the Lord, the suffering and the difficulties have ended. So everyone that is trusting in the Lord, even in death, has a comfort and encouragement. As Paul the Apostle has said to him, living here means living in Christ. Dying means going to be with Christ. It's a gain. I think that it is very good for us and very helpful to see that the Word of God has been, is being, and will be fulfilled. That nothing has escaped the power and control of the Lord God Himself. And that nothing can harm the soul that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's good for us to trust in Him, to rely on His promises. And it's very important that we understand what we rely on. To know the Word of God, to believe it, and to keep it. Our Lord and Savior said that we should not worry for tomorrow. And He Himself said to the disciples, I am always with you, even to the end of the world. Now that's future. He had concern for their tomorrow and for our tomorrow as well. He asked us not to fear, not to be overwhelmed with worries and fears. But we also see that the apostles wrote the epistles. They comforted and encouraged the younger disciples. And the Lord Himself and the apostles after Him foretold the things that will happen in the future and prepared the provisions necessary to keep us in faith. I find it very thoughtless of King Hezekiah, and perhaps I should be open for correction on that. But I see it as a thoughtless thing, a light-minded, careless thing, that he replied to the prophet when the prophet told him what is going to happen in the future, because the king Hezekiah was lifted up in his pride when the ambassadors of the king of Babylon came to visit him after Hezekiah recovered from his terminal illness. And Hezekiah showed them all his treasures, not thinking that he is inviting Babylonian armies to invade his kingdom and take all the gold and silver and jewels to Babylon. When the prophet came to tell him, do you know, Hezekiah, that these same people will come back with armies and take everything, and your children will be slaves in Babylon? And he said, good is the word of God. In my time there will be peace. If my time, my personal condition, my personal comfort is the only thing that I am concerned about, I deny my faith and I am worse than an infidel. So, we do pray and we have concerns for today and for tomorrow. But we are advised to rely on the Lord and to trust in His Word, to have confidence in His care for us and for all the others that are fellow believers, the members of our Savior's body, His church, His bride, the children of the Heavenly Father for whom He cares. We do not have the promises of an easy path through this life without disturbances, turbulences, without suffering. No, we don't. But we do have the promise that as long as we walk in Christ, no force of evil can snatch us out of His hands. So our concerns are directed by the Word of God, not to change the events and the catastrophes that might be coming to this world, not even to move the day of our departure sooner or postpone it further away, but rather to keep us faithful in Christ Jesus our Lord. To guard the condition of our heart, the orientation of our mind. It's very well secured. We are not going to stay here for long. Our journey will be ended very soon. Therefore, we pray that we work while it is yet the day of grace, the day of resting in the Lord's salvation, and the day of laboring in His Spirit to proclaim the gospel, and above all, to live the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our salvation, our comfort, our peace, our joy, all of that flows from the throne on high, where that perfect and complete sacrifice has been offered upon the heavenly altar. And the blood from the wounds of our Savior flows upon the hearts that bow beneath the place of His suffering to be washed from sin, purged from every iniquity, to be made clean and covered with the garment of His mercy and grace, of His purity and holiness. And with that in mind, I would like us to look again into the book of Matthew, chapter 26. And may we read from the verse 57 to the verse number 66. Matthew chapter 26 verse 57. And they that laid hold on Jesus led Him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed Him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put Him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow," or "this one," said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. This is the passage I wanted to read. Let us rise up and join our hearts in prayer to the Lord. Heavenly Father, today we pray for grace and godly fear, that with the highest reverence and deepest gratitude we may tread softly on this holy ground where the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has been shed. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that Thou give us grace and power, that Thou give us enlightenment and understanding, that we may see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as that sacrifice, the only sacrifice worthy to redeem everyone that believeth. O gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou give us more of Thy sorrowing over the sadness, and more comfort from the comfort that Thou art giving to us, that we may see, O Heavenly Father, that in the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the promises of old, the desire of ages, the longing of every human soul, the need of every human being is being in the Lord's suffering fulfilled, accomplished, satisfied, for Thou hast sent Thine only begotten One, Thy beloved One, to lay down His life here, having done and having performed so much of Thy goodness and mercy and grace, to be condemned as the worst criminal, to be despised and rejected, to be tortured and crucified, and in agony, in grief, in agony and grief beyond description, the only pure, perfectly righteous heart that ever was pulsating here on the face of this earth, to be broken with the bitter and awful load of our sins. The Lamb that was slain since the foundations of the world to manifest in the flesh the long patient suffering of the Almighty God to perform so severe and awful judgment of Thine upon our sinfulness and to redeem our souls from the hell that we deserved, to bring us into the light that we could not perceive, to place our feet on the path of righteousness, and to walk in the new life, into life everlasting, into joy and glory that we could never have. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray today that Thou grant us eyes of faith to see and ears of obedience to hear and a faithful heart to embrace this suffering and this sacrifice for us, O Lord. We pray that Thou enable us, O Father, to see that in all of that agony, it was a steady walk in a great and glorious battle against the enemy, victory after victory until the ultimate triumph over the powers of darkness, the forces of evil. Heralding the time that will be the end of times, that in the due process Thou wilt make every knee to bow before Thee, every mouth to confess that truly the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior, Christ to the glory and honor of Thine Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. Gracious Lord, give us this grace. Give us that blessing today, we pray. And to all that are Thine, that we may receive today again and afresh the bread of life, and that our souls be refreshed at this fountain of living water. O Father, we pray that in us and through us also the name of Christ be exalted, magnified, the power of Thy Spirit clearly manifested, and the gospel, that everlasting gospel of our salvation through Christ Jesus, be declared, proclaimed, manifested, that Thy name, O Lord God Almighty, be honored and glorified forever. Amen. In the verse 59 we read that the chief priests, I wonder what is meant by chief priests and the elders together and the council, all the council, all the people that were representing somebody or someone, the people that supposedly were the dignitaries in Jerusalem or had some influence, some power in Jerusalem and perhaps in all of Judea. They are here together. I wonder why the chief priests were plural and not only one. I would think that they were not holding the office one chief priest was not able to hold the office until his death, as it was the case in the days of Aaron and his sons, but that the chief priests were appointed by the ruling power, whether by the Roman powers, authorities, or by Herod the king or somebody else there. And so there was a certain chief priest, like a president, a chairman that year, but there were other chief priests that were the chairman in the past. So they are here all together. To me, it appears like a political, religious political group or party. And the elders, another group of people, and the council, that means another group of people, they're here together, and they're seeking false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Why they didn't seek the honest witnesses? I would think that according to their law and their Pharisaic ordinances and interpretations of the law of Moses, they could have found the Lord Jesus Christ guilty of just about anything, because in their law, in their traditions, there was just about anything. However, they were only one party, one group. There are Sadducees that are much more in violation of the Pharisaic rules and ordinances, and yet they are the chief priests. So they are going to, this whole group has only one thing that they are in agreement about, and that is they want to see this Jesus of Nazareth dead. They have allowed controversy among themselves. They have a lot of contradictions. They all work one against the other, all these groups. And yet, they have to stick together to form some kind of a government. Isn't that amazing? In such a small form, such a small volume, if you want, they had United Nations in those days. All of them are this group against that group against this group, and they are all feeling one another, and they all try to play chess with one another, to trick one another into something, to take advantage of one another, and here they are together. It almost seemed to me that, when the people were building Babylon, they had different languages and they dispersed from that place. Here we have the people of different languages, different intentions, different beliefs, different goals. Everything is different, and yet they stick together. When I look over all of that, I cannot help but be under an impression that these are blind people, deaf people, dead people, and they cannot stop and realize that the God of the Bible has power and control over the circumstances and the things that happen, and their own power is just about nothing. Here we see that they are looking for the false witnesses. Seems to me that they knew that their intentions were evil, so they could not rely on sincere and honest witnesses. So they look for the false witnesses, but they could find none. Why not? Why were they not able to find two false witnesses that would agree on something? Isn't that amazing? How the presence of God, the Spirit of God, is manifested even in this assembly of wickedness and evil. I think to me, I feel that's just amazing. This is a self-condemnation. So, after a long time, there came two false witnesses. Apparently, these two agreed one with another, and they will make the accusation appear lawful and valid, reliable. And they said, this one, this man, this fellow, this person has said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. What would be so bad about this that could deserve death, punishment, capital punishment, condemnation to death? Apparently, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees agreed that this is the holy temple and that every faithful Israelite should come to that temple to worship God. Do they really believe it? No. No, they didn't worship God themselves. They worshiped their goals, their intentions, their profit, their filthy gain. But they wanted everyone else to believe that, so that they could continue achieving their filthy gain. So this was supposed to be an accusation that would mean a lot, that would have a lot of weight politically, religiously, socially. But somehow, when this accusation was brought forth, it somehow was not convincing. They just could not feel that that's sufficient to condemn Jesus of Nazareth. And so, the high priest arose. He is taking the things into his hands. He is supposedly a powerful person. He has the high office, great authority. And officially, publicly, he's supposed to have the anointing of God. If he had any anointing, it was anointing of Satan. Satan was his father, his master, and his destroyer. Satan has no ability to save, only to destroy. And only those that join with him, that obey him, that believe his deception. Can we perceive that in all of this, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is enormously superior, much more superior than his accusers and his judges? So here the high priest arose and he is addressing this accused preacher, prophet of Nazareth. Answer is thou nothing? What is witness against thee? But the Lord Jesus did not answer. Not because of weakness, but because of power. There is a mighty power in clear discernment when we should speak, when we should keep quiet. And at times, silence speaks clearer and louder than any voice, any word. Just to be quiet and let the truth itself speak for itself often is a great victory. The high priest is trying another assault, another push toward their goal. And he said, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. What are they doing? The high priest is taking the law. According to the law, if the priest is adjuring someone, that person must say something, must say the truth, the fact. And our Lord and Savior, being in the place where he is fulfilling the law, and yet suffering for the lawbreakers that will believe and be redeemed by the sacrifice of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ answered, thou hast said. Now these words, in a way, were confirmation or answer to the question of the high priest, but also these words reveal much more than just plain and direct answer. Would this high priest go to any member of that wicked council, that evil assembly? Would he go to any member there and ask him, art thou the Son of God? No, he wouldn't. Why? Because he knew that they were not the sons of God. He would not go into the streets of Jerusalem and meet the people and just ask anyone in the street, are you the Son of God? No. Why did he ask this Jesus of Nazareth? Because he knew that he is the Son of God. I may sound very bold, and I might not be able to prove to you that he did know. But I am thinking about the story of the evil stewards of the vineyard and the king that gave them that position to work and to earn, to produce, and to bring the gain to the owner of the vineyard, to the king. And when the owner sent a representative, a real steward, to bring of the fruits of the income of the vineyard, these evil stewards in the vineyard abused this faithful servant and sent him back empty. They did not want to bring forth the good fruit. And they did that repeatedly until finally in the story the Lord said, the owner of the vineyard said, I have my beloved son. I will send him. They will honor him. How did they honor him? They cast him out of the vineyard and murdered him. For a righteous man, it is an honor to be murdered by the murderers and dishonor to be befriended by the evildoers. I would think, based on that story, that the high priest and all the chief priests and all the elders and all the leaders that were there knew at least this much. This man has come by the appointment of God. God has sent him to tell us the word of God, the will of God. Nicodemus confirmed that when he visited the Lord that night in John chapter 3. The Lord Jesus answered, "Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." Oh, hereafter. We remember in Gethsemane, the Lord said, "This is your time and the power of darkness. This is the time for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to fulfill what he said before. He will surrender into the hands of sinful men." And then he will be tortured. He will be condemned, falsely accused, unjustly condemned, and then crucified, murdered in a most cruel way that they could imagine at that time. And the third day he will rise up. He will be risen from the dead. This is going to be a very difficult battle, but it's going to be accompanied by a great, glorious victory. And the Lord is looking forward to that hereafter, giving us an example in any difficult moment to cleave to the Word of God and to look forward to the better time after victory. "Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power." He said to his disciples that they also will sit on 12 thrones. And he is giving the power to each one of us when we trust in his word, when we walk in his ways, to overcome the world and their God, Satan. And he is imparting to us his power that he used to prevail by his death over our death, so that it might be fulfilled in our experience what the Apostle Paul shared with the disciples in his time, that living here is gain and dying is a greater gain. For here the Lord Jesus Christ is with us, and there we will be with him. So the fellowship is not broken by the death of this body, but rather elevated, perhaps multiplied. And then he is not only sitting on the right hand of God, the right hand of power, but he is also coming in the clouds of heaven. He is coming in glory. He knows that he will be, and he is, victorious. But he also knows that his victory will accelerate into ultimate triumph. The time is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will spell the end of sin and woe and proclaim the power, the glory, and the majesty of the Almighty God throughout this universe. Now, after our Lord Jesus Christ so freely, so openly, so clearly answered and foretold the future and confirmed what is going at this present time, the high priest rent his clothes. He violated the basic rules of the manners and conduct of the high priest. The law is expressly saying that the garments of the high priest may never be rent. Whether he did not know, or he was so focused on his goal, his intention to condemn Jesus of Nazareth, I don't know what was the state of his mind and his knowledge, but he did another violation, not the first one, just another major one. And none of these members of that wicked ruling body appeared to be moved by this crime against the law. They are only focused on condemning Jesus of Nazareth. And so the priest said, "This man has spoken blasphemy," pointing to the Lord Jesus. "What further need have we of witnesses? What he did not mean to say, I believe. We are not interested in the facts and in the truth. All we are interested in to have something, some facts to accuse him, to condemn him, to murder him." The high priest rent his clothes. And he said, "He, Jesus, has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy." And he is asking for a vote. "What think ye?" And they answered, "Death to Jesus." And now they are going to proceed with their mockery of justice. They spit in his face and they beat him. Which part of the law is that? How was that supposed to preserve the sanctity of that house of God? In no way. "And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ," mocking him. "Who is he that smote thee?" The disciples fled from Gethsemane. Peter came to see the end. And now, here Peter is given an opportunity to suffer together with his Lord at such a moment like this one. "A damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before all of them, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto him, unto them that were there around, This one was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man." Why did he deny with an oath? Why did he deny in the first place? He was not ready to suffer. He did not know what he was supposed to do. He was willing to fight as the subject of earthly kingdoms are fighting. But for this battle of the spirits, the battle in which the right one, those that bear the testimony of the Almighty God, suffer patiently, even willingly. That kind of battle was not known to Peter yet. He was easily disarmed. If he was armed with the proper armor, the armor of true godliness, Peter would have joined our Lord and Savior. And perhaps, on one side of the middle cross would be Barabbas and on the other side Peter. But that place was prepared for someone who needed salvation very, very soon. The last chance, the last moment. So Peter denied again. How did the Lord Jesus Christ experience this denial? If the Lord Jesus Christ was only a man, this would be a mortal wound to his heart. But our Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God and is the Son of God. He was suffering for Peter also. And for all the others, including ourselves, that so often, either by words or by manners, or at least by gestures, and sometimes by intentions and deeds, deny the Lord Jesus Christ by our refusal to suffer with him.